I may. Let's say Tarsha about that, and then you should also learn Gemara.
Mm-hmm.
So what is Gemara? Tarsha about that.
Well, you know, especially the big road.
Well, that was what we discussed a couple of weeks ago. I think you weren't here. The what Gemara actually means is a matter of dispute. The standard halakhic interpretation is that Gemara means the mode of argumentation to determine those halakhot which are not necessarily all completely established. In other words, the difference between the Mishnah and the Gemara is that a Mishnah is a list of laws, and then in the Gemara you have a discussion of how you can derive a law.
That's all
Tarsha
about that.
I didn't say that, but the words, it says Shlish Mikra, Shlish Mishnah, Shlish Gemara, and the issue is, what does the word Gemara mean? Gemara, as opposed to Mishnah, meant, according to this opinion, the ability to deduce and discuss new halakhic situations from the old. But remember, that's not how the Rambam interpreted Gemara. The Rambam interpreted Gemara as a study of Aristotelian physics and metaphysics.
Yeah, so I think Gemara is like giving you the
right
learning.
Right. So the Rambam, needless to say, the Rambam's view is not universally accepted. But I want to get away from the subject, you know, of what was happening in pre of rabbinic times. I think, you know, I gave you the article by Bickerman, and I have confidence in Bickerman, but I have no independent way of reaching a judgment because I don't have access to the sources. I don't read the languages. I don't read Persian, and I don't read Greek very well or at all, and I don't have access to all of those archaeological sources. And other than Xeroxing some things and handing them out, I don't have an independent opinion. I want to move on tonight to the next article in Professor Katz's book, which to my mind is one of the great articles, and that is Ma'ariv Bizmano V'Shelo Bizmano. The article which they translated as Alterations in the Time of the English of the Evening Service. Deals entirely with the period from the Gemara on, from the Gemara until, say, the beginning of the 19th century. We can carry it a bit further, if we like, up to date. And I think the article illustrates, in the best possible fashion, all of the methodological methods that Professor Katz has introduced over the past 30 or 40 years into the study of the history of the Halakha and the history of Judaism as a rule. And just to illustrate, I mean, what we find in here is, first of all, the influence of outside factors on the halacha. For example, the influence of the change in the daily routine. In the daily routine from, say, Roman times to medieval times, from medieval times to pre-modern times, and from modern pre-modern times until today. We see the influence even in such a minor thing as the change from daylight savings time to standard time and vice versa. But they were big changes in the organization of the daily life that came about as the result of the collapse of the Roman Empire and the decline of the cities and therefore all the municipal services, especially as far as timekeeping was concerned. And then another big change that took place in the 16th century having to do with the introduction of mechanical clocks and of forms of illumination, and then other changes that took place since the 19th century. So this is one big ingredient that goes into the pot. A second ingredient that goes into the pot is the influence of just emotional religious factors on halakhic practice. The spiritual needs. A third thing that goes into the pot is the difference in reaction in various communities and various leaders between conflicts that arise between local custom and written texts. The Gemara says one thing, or seems to say one thing, and the practice in your community is something different. Well, do you reinterpret, rescale, or reject the Gemara in favor of local practice? or do you reform the behavior of the community and change the custom so that it meets the written law? How do you regulate the conflict between, or seeming conflict or actual conflict or both, between the written text or the codified text and the actual behavior? Yeah, you could call it minhag versus halacha, but sometimes this is going to be pretty severe, because the halacha is really, I don't want to say minhag versus halacha, because is the halacha determined by written text, or is it determined by communal practice? So let's view it as a conflict between custom and written sources. Another thing that we briefly mentioned is the effects of changes of technology. What impact did the invention of the mechanical clock, for example, have on the whole practice of how we got married? And another important issue that comes into this long article, which I think is absolutely excellent, is the question of how important, how significant is community unity? Do you want to have different minyanim in the same shul, one davening at one time and one davening at another time? Is there one rule for when yeshiva boys daven and another rule for when balabatim daven? In other words, is the regulation, put it even in still another way, does the community regulate all of its behavior, or there's a certain laissez-faire between various different groups? Does the same shul have one group saying Navritzcha and the other one saying Keter? I mean, all of these various different things. How important is community unity? And of course, one of Professor Katz's main themes is that the unity of the community, for a whole variety of reasons, was breaking down towards the end of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century. Okay. So all of these are sort of encompassed in this one interesting issue of when, in fact, do you daven maariv? When is the time for davening maariv?
3 days of Shabbos.
Either. In principle, there shouldn't be any difference. Okay? So the first issue is, do you have to daven maariv? The very first question is davening maariv an obligation? And on that, let's read the first page of the handout, which is the Gemara in Brachos, Daf Chaf Zayin on the days. Tfilat ha'erev ein la keva. It's a strange phrase, but there is no fixed regulation as to tfilat. As to the davening maariv. Ma ein la keva. What does this phrase mean, the Gemara asks, ein la keva? There's no fixed rule. Ilema de iboy matzli kule laila. If it means that you can daven maariv the whole night long, then it should say, litni tfilata erev kol halayla. The Mishnah should be clearer. It should simply say that you're allowed to daven maariv the whole night long. Ela ma ein la keva. What does the phrase ein la keva mean? Commander amar tfilat arvit hushut. That the davening of maariv is voluntary. There's no obligation, as opposed to davening shachris and mincha, there's no obligation to davening maariv. The Amar of Yehuda Amar Shmuel, Tfilat Achavit, Rabban Gamliel Omer Chofa, Rabbi Yehoshua Omer Roshut. There's a difference between Rabban Gamliel and Rabbi Yehoshua. Rabban Gamliel said that it's an obligation, Rabbi Yehoshua said no, it's voluntary. Amar Abai, Halacha Kedivrei HaOmer Chofa. Abai says that the law is that davening maariv is an obligation. Rava amar ki divrei ha'omer rishut. Rava says, no, the law is that davening maariv is only voluntary. And according to usual rules of deciding issues between Abai and Rava, unless we have an explicit one of the six exceptions, the law should be like Rava. And therefore, in principle, just reading the Gemara, we would say that davening maariv is purely voluntary. Then the Gemara goes into a famous story. Ma'aseh v'talmid echad shabal lefnei Rav Yehoshua amar lo tfilat arvit hushut acholva. Is the davening of maariv voluntary or obligatory? Amar le'rushut. one of Nei Rabban Gamliel, Amar lo Tvila Alvit Veshuta Cholva, Amar lo Cholva. So we've got conflicting answers. Amar lo Vahalo, Rabbi Yehoshua, Amar li Roshut. I just asked Rabbi Yehoshua and he told me it's purely voluntary. Amar lo Amtein Ad Sheyif Nesu Ba'alei Tresin Leveit HaMedrash. Wait until we get all of the scholars into the study hall. Kishinef Nesu Ba'alei Tresin Amar HaShoel V'Sha'al. Tvilat Alvit Veshut El Cholva. Amar Rabban Gamliel Cholva. So in front of the entire community of scholars, he said it's obligatory. Amar Len Rabban Gamliel HaChachamim. Klush Klum Yesh Adam Shacholek B'Dav Hazeh. If there's anyone who disagrees with my ruling on this matter, Amar Lai Rabbi Yeshua Lav. Rabbi Yeshua said, no, nobody disagrees. We all follow your ruling. Amar Lai B'Halol Mishimcha Amru Li Yoshut. I've heard someone quote in your name that it's voluntary. Amar Lai Yehoshua Amora Waglem. Yeshua, stand up. Ya'idu bach. And they will testify against you. Amar Rabbi Yeshua Aglav Yamar. Il Malay Ani Chai V'Hu Meit. Yechol Achai La'Kish Et Ameit. V'Yachshav Sh'Ani Chai V'Hu Chai. Heit Yechol Achai La'Kish Et Achai. He was caught in perjury, as they say, today. He perjured himself in front of the court. Hayah Rabban Gamliel Yoshe V'Doresh. Rabbi Yeshua Omeid Av Aglav. Rabbi Gamliel went on with his discourse, and Rabbi Yehoshua was obliged to stand. Ad sherinenu kol ha'am v'amulo chutzpit ha'togaman. Everybody was beginning to murmur at this unfair treatment. They thought the punishment was excessive to the crime of simply lying, and said to chutzpit ha'togaman, amod v'amad, stop. Amar le ad kama na'atzarei v'nezil. How long will we continue to torture this man and go on. Rosh Hashanah Yishtakab Tzarei Bukharot Maaseg Rabbi Tzadok Tzarei Hachi Nami Tzarei. All of this is unjust and excessive punishment to Rabbi Yehoshua. Tavana Avre. Let's remove Rabbi Gamliel from his position of authority. Man Nokim Lei. Who will we replace Rabbi Gamliel with? Nokimei Gilu Rabbi Yehoshua. Should we replace him with Rabbi Yehoshua? Ba'al Maaseg. He is a party to this conflict. It would not be reasonable to replace Rabbi Gamliel, Rabbi Yehoshua. Mukmeda Rabbi Akiva, should we replace him with Rabbi Akiva? Dilma Anish, perhaps he will be punished. The Letle Zchut Avot, he comes from an obscure family. Ela Mukmeda Rabbi Eliezer ben Azaria, Behu Chacham, Behu Ashir, Behu Asiri LeEzra. So this, of course, is the end of the story you all know is very famous. The palace revolution against Rabbi Gamliel when he was deposed in favor of Rabbi Eliezer ben Azaria for being a little bit too strict in punishing Rabbi Yehoshua this last time for having spoken an untruth in front of the court. But I'm just reminding you that the beginning of this story had to do with the issue as to whether Tevilat Arvit is an obligation or a voluntary act. But in any event, if we would follow the normal rules of procedure in deciding halachic questions, we should decide that the davening of Ma'ariv is purely voluntary. Okay? But furthermore, where do you daven Ma'ariv?
What? But I thought that he had committed perjury when he said it
was wrong. Yeah, so.
So you're really standing here with an unanswered question.
What's the unanswered question?
Whether it's Rishuta.
The dispute between Rabbi Gamliel, who was the head of the court, said it was obligatory, but he was deposed on the basis of excessive zeal in punishing someone who simply happened to have lied in public. But when it got a couple of hundred years later, to the time between Abaye and Rava, Rava was of the opinion that it was voluntary, and Abaye was of the opinion that it was obligatory. Normally, if there's a dispute between Abaye and Rava, we decide in favor of Rava, except for the six exceptions. This is not being one of them. Therefore, presumably, if we were to apply the normal procedures for deciding halachic questions which are left in dispute, we should decide that the davening Ma'ariv is purely voluntary and it's not an obligation. Of course, if it's voluntary and it's not an obligation, it's hard to see that it would be public practice, namely, presumably, if it's something that's voluntary, each person who decides to daven will daven, and another person who doesn't decide to daven won't daven. And therefore, we would normally expect that as a logical corollary, but a possible corollary of the decision that is voluntary, if you're going to decide that, would be that you daven ma'ariv at home. You don't necessarily daven ma'ariv in shul. And in fact, the first place that we find davening ma'ariv explicitly in shul is a bit later. It's in Yerushalmi. Tanei ha'korei kodim lachem. If someone reads Kriyat Shema before the necessary time, lo yatsa yedei chovato. Im kein lama korinato b'beit ha'kneset. If so, if reading Kriyat Shema before the beginning possible time, let's assume for the moment that the beginning possible time is Tzeita Kol Chavim, nightfall, and if you read Kriyat Shema before nightfall, you haven't fulfilled your obligation. If so, why, in fact, do we daven and say Kriyat Shema in the Beit HaKnesset before then? Amar Rav Yossi, Ein Korino Tama Beit HaKnesset B'Shvil Latzeit Yedei Chavato. We read Kriyat Shema in Shul not in order to fulfill the obligation of saying Kriyat Shema, Ela kedei la'amod v'tefila mitoch davar shel Torah, but rather just as a preparation to davening ma'ariv. In other words, according to Rav Yossi, the reading of Kriyat Shema before ma'ariv in Shul is more or less like we read Ashrei before davening mincha. It's just a biblical verse that's recited before the actual prayer.
So, it means Shemon Esrei?
Ma'ariv means Shemon Esrei. Always, it means just the Shemon Esrei.
And the brachos.
The brachos does not mean the brachot. The brachot have to do with Kriyat Shema, not with Shemon Esrei. And so there are two things from this Gemara. One, we see that in fact they davened Ma'ariv in Shul, at least in the time of Rav Yossi. And secondly, already in the time of Rav Yossi, the problem of timing, the issue of when during the day you actually daven ma'ariv or say Kriyat Shema has come up. The Gemara says in Shul they would daven ma'ariv presumably before nighttime. But according to the Mishnah, this is too early for saying Kriyat Shema. Therefore, and in Shul they would say Kriyat Shema like we do today, before davening ma'ariv. And this poses a problem. How do you reconcile davening ma'ariv before sunset or before Tzeita Kol Chavim, and then saying Kriyat Shema before davening Ma'ariv, implying that you've said Kriyat Shema long before the legitimate time? And Rav Yossi says that in fact you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah of Kriyat Shema that way. You'll then have to, presumably, he doesn't say so, you presumably later on at night say Kriyat Shema all over again, and the recital of Kriyat Shema before Ma'ariv in the afternoon before the svaras have come out is just some preparatory to the davening that does not fulfill the obligation. So already in the time of Rav Yossi, at least, we find that this issue of the timing of ma'ariv has come up. Let's also read the Rambam on Hilchot Tefillah to see how he deals with the issue of voluntary. So let's read, in fact, all of the beginning, the first six sections of this chapter on Tefillah. Mitzvah tasei l'tfarel b'chol yom sh'ne'emar v'yavaretem et Hashem Elokeichem. Yeah, mipi ha'shmua lamdu, we learn, sh'avodah zu hi tefillah. When it says v'yavaretem et Hashem Elokeichem, it refers to prayer. Sh'ne'emar u'liyavdal b'chol levavchem. Amru chachamim eizu avodah shebelev. What type of service is in the heart? Zu tefillah. It's prayer. Ve'ein minyan ha'tefillah min ha'tovah. The number of prayers is not listed in the Bible. Main Mishnah Tefillah Hazot, the form of this Tefillah, is not also in the Torah. Main Tefillah Zman Kavua Min HaTorah, and the actual timing of the Tefillah is not fixed in the Torah. L'pichach, since the origin of the commandment to pray is not associated with any definite time. L'pichach nashim v'avadim chayavim da tefillah, v'ishihim mitzvah taseh shelo hazman u'grama, ela chiyuv mitzvah zukach. The original biblical obligation of this commandment to pray is this. Shiyehei adam mitchanein u'mitfalel b'chol yom u'magid shvacho shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'yachakach shoel shvacho shel tzarech b'hem b'vakasha u'betchina Each person, according to his ability, should praise God, petition God, and praise God again. That's the, theoretically, the biblical obligation of prayer. If he was fluent, he would say a lot, and if he was not a good speaker, he would talk to the best of his ability. And the number of prayers, they would all face the temple. That's how prayer was organized from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu until the time of Ezra. Kevin Shagalu Yisrael Mivem Nukhadnetzah HaRashah Nizaruv Paras V'Yavan V'Sha'ah Humot V'Nordu Lahem Banim V'Yeratzot HaGoyim V'Yotem HaBanim Nitpalulu Svatam V'Yah Svat Kol Echad V'Echad Mu'erek V'Lshanot Harbei. It was a mixture of various languages. V'Kevan Sh'Ayam Adaver Eno Yechol Adaver Kol Sachau V'Lashan Achat. He was not fluent in any language. Ela V'Shibosh Sh'Ne'emar V'Nehem Chatzi Medaver Ashdodit V'Gomen V'Ein Makirin Ledaver Yehudit. ובלשון עם ועם, ומפני זה, כשהיו אחד מהם מפלל, תקצר לשונו לשאול חפציו, או להגיד שבח הקדוש ברוך הוא בלשון הקודש. There was an inability to petition or praise God in Hebrew. עד שיערו כמה לשונות אחרות. You have to have sort of a pidgin language which mixed in a whole lot of other languages. וכיוון שראה עזרא ובית דינו כך, when Ezra saw that this was the situation, עמדו ותקנו להם 18 ברכות על הסדר. He initiated the 18 blessings. Shlosha shalosh harishonot shvach l'Hashem, v'shalosh achronot odaya v'emtzayot yesh behem she'elot kol advarim shuv who commit avod l'chol chetzei ha'ish. They were sort of principles or of chapter headings for whatever each and every person would want. Say ish v'ish l'tzochei ha'tzibur kulam k'deish yaruvot l'tzvei ha'kol, so that this formula should be available to everyone. וילמדו אותם ותהיה תפילת אלו הלגים תפילה שלמה כתפילת בעלי הלשון הצחה. And therefore the people who were incapable of speaking fluently would then be able to pray just as if they were masters of language. ומפני עניין זה תקנו כל הברכות והתפילות מסודרות בפי כל ישראל. For this reason they organized all the ברכות and the תפילות כדי שיהיה עניין כל ברכה ארוך בפי העלי. That even someone who was unable to speak clearly would be able to pray. And similarly, the number of prayers should be like the number of services in the temple, sacrifices in the temple. So on the principle that the prayers were organized as a replacement or as a symbol for, as a partial substitute and eventually a full substitute for the sacrifices, you had the morning sacrifice and therefore the morning prayer, and the afternoon sacrifice and therefore the afternoon prayer. And on the days in which there were additional sacrifices, you had Tfilat Musaf. Notice, of course, that Ma'ariv doesn't fit into this scheme. But he adds, "Shiyehei adam mitpalel tefillah achat b'layla," that one should have a prayer at night. Shaharei ivrei tamid shel bein harbayim mitachlin v'holchin kol halayla. The afternoon sacrifice is burnt. The burnt offering burns through the night. Shneimar hi ha'olav gomer. The davening of Maariv is not an obligation like the obligation of Shacharit u'Mincha. The Afal Pichein, it's a strange language, either it's obligatory or it isn't obligatory, but the Rambam sort of adopts a middle position. It is not as obligatory as Shacharit and Mincha. And the reason for this is in the next sentence.
ואף על פי כן נהגו כל ישראל בכל מקומות מושבתיהם לפלל ערבית וקיבלו עליהם כתפילת חובה. In fact, all of the Jewish communities throughout the world have taken upon themselves the davening of it as an actual obligation. So this is one of those situations in which, as Professor Katz points out, the emotional need to pray at night overcomes the formal analogy between prayer and sacrifice, and therefore, even though if you were to apply these strict halakhic rules, then according to the normal rules of deciding issues, we should decide that the Ma'ariv prayer is voluntary and not obligatory, the Rambam says, first of all Jewish communities have in fact accepted this obligation. And secondly, he says, well, it's not as obligatory as the other prayers, whatever that means. And we'll see that similarly, Tosfot comes to the same conclusion. This is in Yom Chazaka, in his compendium of all the laws.
When it says, take note, who did this and where were they located, such that they sent out a decree to all the dispersed people that was respected and adhered to?
He doesn't say that. He says two things. He says, Tiknu shiyei adam et palel tfilah achat balayla. So that was an early institution of a prayer, but that may have been voluntary. They established a voluntary prayer for people who feel the compulsion to pray at night. Most people would not want to go to sleep without praying. So even though there's no formal sacrifice at night, and therefore if you're going to consider the prayers as a substitute for the sacrifices, you've already used them all up with the afternoon sacrifice. Nevertheless, it's a normal human desire to pray in the evening, and therefore they established this prayer, but they established it presumably on a voluntary basis. But the Rambam says, even though it was established on a voluntary basis, in fact, all of the communities took upon themselves to observe it. So that if you go to any Jewish community anywhere in the world, there is a Ma'ariv service. That's what the Rambam says. And if we take a look at my next page at the very bottom at the Tosfot more or less comes to a similar, if not identical, conclusion. Ta'av lo yitpalel arvit mepalel shacharit shtayim. If someone forgets to daven Ma'ariv at night, you have to daven the shacharis the following morning twice. Well, if the Ma'ariv is voluntary, why do you have to replace it in the morning? You missed just some voluntary thing. V'im tomava amarav l'kaman tfilat arvit l'shuk v'kaima lan kavatei v'yisuri. We normally would follow his position. V'od kasher yamar l'kaman ta'av v'lo yitpalel ya'alev v'yavo b'layla. If someone forgets to say ya'alev v'yavo in the evening of Rosh Chodesh, for example, ein machzirin eto mishum ein mekadshin et ha'chodesh b'layla. Typically, the Tfilat Arvit L'shut, if you didn't daven Ma'ariv at all, you don't have to say it over again. So why, if you forgot to say Ya'alev V'yavo, does the Gemara have to tell you that you don't have to repeat the Shmoneh Esrei, even though you do have to repeat it if you forget Ya'alev V'yavo in the morning, on the grounds that the court can't declare the day to be Rosh Chodesh at night? Well, Yesh Lomar, Hadi Amwinan the Tfilat Arvit L'shut, when the Gemara says that the tefillah of Ma'arvit is voluntary, hainu l'gabei mitzvah acheret. It's voluntary compared to some other competing mitzvah. V'hi overet. If there's some other passing mitzvah and you don't have a chance to fulfill both, then you don't daven Ma'ariv and you do the other mitzvah. Very strange and weak answer. But the Azam women titchet tfilat arvit mepaneha. Avol lachinam eino levatla. If you have no good reason for skipping the Ma'ariv service, then you're not supposed to skip it. Okay? All right. So, again, the Tosfos, like the Rambam, agree that even though if we were to apply normal halakhic reasoning, we would conclude that davening Ma'ariv is purely voluntary. In fact, it's not so. It's semi-voluntary. That is, if there's something else that forces you to skip Ma'ariv and you have to make a choice, then you should skip Ma'ariv. But otherwise, you shouldn't skip it. And in fact, if you forgot to daven Ma'ariv at night, you should daven the next Shmoneh Esrei in the morning to catch up. Okay. So both the Rambam and Tosfos somehow or other suspend the normal rules of halachic decision-making in favor of the need for everyone to pray at night, and therefore Maariv has in fact become an obligatory prayer, or semi-obligatory prayer, or three-quarters obligatory, as opposed to simply being voluntary. Now let's come back to the issue of timing. Okay? The Gemara says that you can daven Maariv all night, but it doesn't tell you, or discusses how late you can daven Maariv, but the issue of the beginning of davening Maariv isn't explicitly raised in the Gemara. On the other hand, the Gemara does say that Kriyas Shema is to be said Shachrecha v'kumecha, the time that you go to sleep, which the Gemara equates with Seita Kochavim and equates with the time that the Kohanim normally come in from having dipped in the mikvah and are pure to eat their truma and so on. So that therefore, in principle, Kriyat Shema should wait until the stars come out, until Seita Kochavim. And we've already seen in the Yerushalmi that there was a problem because people used to daven Maariv early. And now what we're going to trace is this issue of the timing of the beginning of the Maariv. When do people actually say Maariv? And for this, let's read the Shema of Rav Shvira Gaon that Professor Katz quotes. I'll read it to you in the original Hebrew article, if you have it in English, if you want to follow in your English version. That is, those of you who brought the book. I don't see anybody brought it. Okay. Usha Sha'altem. Rav Shvira Gaon writing. Do you want me to read it in English or in Hebrew? Do you prefer it in English? Okay. We'll read it. So this is the Shiva of Rav Haigon. You asked about a community which prays the evening prayer and reads the Shema before the stars are visible. And no one can stop them, for because of our sins, several communities have sought their own convenience and prayed before the stars are visible. Is it preferable for someone to say Shmona Esrei with this community, for in the multitude of people is the king's honor, Rav Hadrach Melech, and to defer saying the Shema with its accompanying blessings until nighttime, or to wait until night and pray in private, thus linking the blessing of redemption to the Shemona Esrei according to Rabbi Yochanan's opinion? You have to be Somech Gu'ula L'Tfilah, the Bracha of Go'al Yisrael should come just close to the davening, but if you're going to daven Maariv in the afternoon with the community before the stars have come out, without any of the brachot of Kriyat Shema, and then you're going to say the brachot of Kriyat Shema, which include the Al Yisrael, much later, you're not fulfilling that obligation. So you have two contradictory pressures here. On the one hand, the obligation to pray with the community. Don't separate yourself from the community. Prayer with the community is better than private prayer. And on the other hand, there's an obligation to link the Kriyat Shema together with its brachot up to the davening. That's the problem which Rav Haigon was posed to Rav Haigon. It's Rav Haigon's paraphrase of the problem. We don't have the language of the original question, just his paraphrase. And this is what's going to occupy us, better or for worse, for the next hour, or maybe through the next year as well, to see how the various communities over the ages responded to this problem. Rav Haigon writes, the rabbis of Palestine do thus. They say the evening prayer and afterwards read the Shema during its proper time, and do not concern themselves with the linking of the prayer of redemption, that is, Gal Yisrael, to the Shemona Esrei in the evening prayer. Our view is that saying the Shema at its proper time, that is, when the stars are visible, is preferable, for it is a biblical commandment, and is thus preferable to linking the prayer to the redemption of the Shemona Esrei prayer, if it is not possible to do both. Kriyat Shema. Kretschma is Minatora, and Tfilas, certain Tfilas are certainly not Minatora, at least at specific times, and Tfilas Arba certainly just said is Rishus in principle.
But this is already the second time of the day. They already said the chakras.
Yeah, but it just says the Shach B'chal B'chumeh at night.
This doesn't exclude the Kretschma Alamita.
Let's come to that later. If an individual sees fit to pray first with a community as an optional prayer, and the second time as an obligatory prayer, it is all to the good. So what he proposes doing is daven shmoneh esrei without saying kriya shema and with its brachot, so with the community, and then later at night say the whole business. That is, say kriya shema and an extra shmoneh esrei. So daven marav twice, once with the community but without kriya shema and its attendant brachot, and then repeat kriya shema and shmoneh esrei later. That's what Rav Hagaon recommends. Of course, he's recommending this not to the whole community, because if the whole community would do it, there'd be no problem. So he's introducing an element of elitism here. Those who want to follow the strict letter of the law should repeat the whole business later, but not say Kriyat Shema with its brachot with its tzibur, just say the Shema Esrei with its tzibur, but of course you have to be in shul with the community. You can't sort of separate yourself out from the community, and therefore we already have this ingredient here of whether there should be an elite within the community that acts in accordance with the strict letter of the law, but nevertheless keeps going with the community as a whole. Who are these rabbis of Palestine? It isn't clear. There are two obvious interpretations. One is that there were some rulings from rabbinical authorities current with Rav Hagaon, but more likely he's simply referring to the Talmud Yerushalmi, Rav Yossi's statement that we've already studied. Namely, Rav Yossi already had raised the problem of saying that when you recite Kriyat Shema in shul before davening, then it's not really the Kriyat Shema, it's only like saying Ashrei before Mincha, and you have to say Kriyat Shema with its brachot over again. But what Yossi doesn't say, and what Haigon does say, is the issue of repeating the Shmoneh Esrei. Okay, so that's our earliest post-Talmudic source.
Nobody suggested you just say Kriya Shema once more. I say it all together at night, but Kriya Shema without the Shmoneh Esrei.
That's what Rav Yossi suggested.
No, he said you have to say Shmoneh
Esrei. Rav Haigon said there are two problems, yeah. There are three problems. One is, what is the correct time for davening Maariv? And on that, apparently, everybody's going to be, Rav Hagaon is going to be flexible. Secondly, the problem is connecting Kriyat Shema to Maariv. You can't do that unless you're saying Kriyat Shema in its appropriate time. So therefore, Rav Yossi suggests, okay, since Ardis is a little voluntary, you can daven Maariv early with the tzibur. It doesn't matter if you actually say Kriyat Shema without the brachot, presumably, at that time. And then later on in the evening, repeat Kriyat Shema with the brachot. He doesn't say repeat the Shmoneh Esrei. Because what you've not fulfilled is being someh ke'ula l'tfila. Rav Haigal's remedy is to follow Rav Yossi plus saying Shmoneh Esrei over again at night, and think that whatever you're saying with the tzibur is purely a voluntary additional prayer.
And what's the reason for letting the tzibur daven early at all?
He says you can't control it. Powerless, that's what Rav Hagon said.
But presumably it's fear of walking in the dark at, or at night or something?
No,
like that.
He doesn't give any excuse. He simply says that we scholars, or you scholars, wherever the letter is coming from, you are incapable of changing the practice of the community. Right. If you like, I'll repeat it in Lo Yachil Emish Lakvinu is the original Hebrew translation. Nobody can make them wait. Right? You can come with all the text that you want, you're not going to check this group of people, they're not going to daven. Right? Who controls the shul, the Balabatim or the Rabbi?
A Rebbe in a shtibul in New York once said that to me when I was davening Musaf. He came up to me after Chazarat Hashatz, and he said, I always conclude Musaf, because when my Balabatim smell Kiddush, nobody but me can control them.
Right. Well, here nobody can control them. Says the questioners are high gone. It's an accepted fact that the community practice in these communities could not be changed.
Yeah.
But the individual scholar is always a troublemaker, right? In every community, he says, well, these guys are doing it wrong. Everybody here, I don't know what town it was coming from. We don't know where the question was sent from, wherever. But these people are doing it wrong. He writes to the central authority of Haigon. He says, look, I'm living in this community. Everybody's doing it wrong. What should I do? But Haigon is realistic. He doesn't send back and tell him in my name to change because he knows that will have no effect. So what he says is, okay, you daven marav twice, basically. That's what he's telling me. As
he knows how to shoes.
Okay. So that's Rav Haigon. Rabban Hananel more or less suggests a similar response. So Rabban Hananel, writing from Kirwan in North Africa, after in the generation after Rav Haigon, says, and he doesn't understand this practice. He only recognizes this as a theoretical opinion, but he writes, it's not far-fetched to say that in some communities they will indeed say Kriyat Shema and Daven Maariv while it is still daylight, while it is still daytime. Umihu, he writes, Tzarich lekrot et Shema al mitato achar tzeita kochavim. To remedy the situation, when you say Kriyat Shema al hamita, stay up at least as late as night, as the stars come out, and repeat the Kriyat Shema al hamita. Let that count as Kriyat Shema. Okay, so you didn't say the brachot of Kriyat Shema. Those were attached somehow or other to the ineffective Kriyat Shema, the one that was said too early, that you said davening in shul while it was still daylight. But in order to be sure that you fulfill the obligation of the biblical obligation of Kriyat Shema, when you go to sleep, you're going to say Kriyat Shema al hamita anyway, that will be your Kriyat Shema. That's what Ben Hananel's opinion, and it's almost identical with Rashi's solution. Let's take a look at Rashi's solution on my page 4, I guess. This is the first, or close to being the first Rashi in Bracha. Me'ematai kawin et ha-shma bi'arvin, m'sha'a sha'akohanim nechnasim le'echol b'tumatan. Again, I apologize, guys, for these tzaddiks which make their appearance because of my computer. I try to erase them, but I don't get all of them. Kohanim chinitnu'u v'tavlu, v'heravu shimshan. Kohanim who became tamei and then went to the mikvah and had to wait to nightfall before they could eat. V'hegi ata le'echol b'truma ad sofa ashmura harishuna, until the end of the first watch. Shlish alayla k'l'mifayish b'gnav. U'misham v'eilech avar zman, delo mikvi tu zman shikiba. After the first watch, in the first third of the night, it's too late to say Kriyat Shema. Before then, that is before the emergence of the stars, Nami Lav Shiva. That's also not the time that people go to sleep. Someone who reads prior to that period of time, Lo Yatsa Yedechal Bato. Anyone who says Kriyat Shema before Tzeita Kokavim has not fulfilled his obligation. Now comes the big question. In pain, lama kavino taba beit hakneset. If that's the case, why do we say Kriyat Shema in shul? After all, he's taking for granted that Maariv is davened before Tzeita Kochavim. Kidei la'amod b'tfila b'toch divrei Torah. V'hoki tanya b'vraita b'vrachot Yerushalmi. This is what Rabbi Yossi said as we quoted in Yerushalmi. U'lefichach, Rashi writes, we are obligated, to repeat Kriyat Shema after it gets dark, with the Kriyat Shema al hamita that we say before we go to sleep, you fulfill the obligation. So Rashi, yes.
So how many times are you, is a person obligated to say Kriyat Shema? Is it two or three?
Well, in principle, two. When you wake up in the morning and when you go to sleep at night. Definition of going to sleep at night is after the stars come out. However, in Shul, Kriyat Shema somehow was instituted. The reading of the Kriyat Shema was instituted before the evening prayer, before Tfilat Ma'ariv. And Rashi is telling us, like Rabbi Yossi in the Yerushalmi that we read, is that that Kriyat Shema isn't the real thing. That's just something that you say as an introduction to Tfilat Ma'ariv, to Arvit. And since you're saying it before the appropriate time, it doesn't count. On the other hand, don't worry, Rashi says, you're going to say Kriyat Shema, even though you may only be saying the first chapter